Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. Keith could not have selected a better group of songs for what we're going to be talking about this morning, about Jesus Christ. We're going to be focusing on one phase of His life, and that is His birth. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "She will bear a son, you'll call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." You can't get a more foundational concept for giving you a song, for wanting to issue praise, for having love in your heart than the concept that's stated in those verses. So what we have in the books we call the Gospels are some historical facts about the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew was a tax collector. All these books were written in the first century. Matthew and Luke wrote about his birth. Matthew was a tax collector and therefore used to fraud. But he compiled this record and wrote it for his Jewish brethren. Jewish brethren in the sense of their race or their culture. Ready to be examined. Willing to be examined. About the birth of this one called Jesus, a controversial figure in their day. Luke was a physician. He knew about childbirth. He was also a very careful investigator. He said in the beginning of his book, he investigated carefully about the things that he wrote. And he provides us with some additional information about the birth of Jesus Christ. If I want the facts about the birth of Jesus Christ, they're in these books, Matthew and Luke. These are historical facts. This is what really happened. Now, we're at a time of year where there are a lot of Christmas religious celebrations. These are not based on historical facts about Jesus Christ, but are born out of human traditions. For example, the fact that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th is nothing that's stated in the Bible. Nor do I know of any way that you can establish the date of His birth. But it's held in religion today that December 25th ought to be celebrated as the day of His birth. You won't read about that in the historical record. That's human tradition. You hear songs about the three wise men. We don't know if there were three wise men or not. That's based on the fact there were three different kind of gifts. But there's nothing to say that the gifts weren't given by two wise men or more wise men. I don't know that. That's born of human tradition. We three kings of Orient are talking about the wise men in our songs. I don't know if they were kings or not. That's based on a questionable interpretation of a passage in Isaiah and one in Revelation. I don't know that they were kings. And then the third thing, in the scene that you're going to see down the street and on your television, is that these men came to the manger. The Bible doesn't teach there were three wise men at the manger. When the three wise men came, Jesus was already in a house, possibly as much as a year old. We're not certain about the age, but some time had passed. So the idea of three wise men who were kings that came to visit Jesus in a manger, you won't read about that in your New Testament, in the historical facts. That's born out of human tradition. There are so many of the customs that surround Christmas that people cherish and adore. Things like Christmas trees. And there's nothing wrong with a beautiful tree in your house in and of itself. But people attach religious significance to the tree. The same thing is true with candles and bells and those kind of things. Nothing wrong with having candles in your house or having bells in your house. But they're often associated with, in some way, Christ's birth and are given a religious significance. No, you won't read about those kind of things in your New Testament. They're born of tradition. Often, many of these things, like the significance given to trees, to mistletoe, to candles, to bells, often many of these things are born out of paganism, actually. And then people tried to convert those paganistic ideas to a Christian significance. You will not read about those things in your New Testament. We want to spend our time this morning looking at some historical facts that give us reason indeed to sing a song of praise. And the first one is the verse I just read. He says that this one, he told Mary that this one that will be born of you will be called Emmanuel. You may recognize the last two letters on that name, E-L. That's a name for God. And he said what this means is God with us. But what does that mean, God with us? You pray in your prayers that God will be with us, do you not? Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 31, and you'll find a phrase just like that here. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And look, first of all, at verse 3. It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Literally, when they crossed over the Jordan, would God be crossing the riverbed ahead of them? That's what the verse says in verse 3. Later in the verse, he explains Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken. That is, God will be with the one who will lead you across. But then when you get down to verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. That is, he will go ahead to pave the way and make it possible for you to go through this river and go to the other side and be able to conquer your enemies. He will be with you. Nothing in this text, however, about God Himself coming down and entering into human flesh. That's a legitimate phrase that we use in our prayers. May God be with us. But Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 is not talking about God being with us in that sense. What Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 is talking about is a concept that we call incarnation. The word carnation is borrowed from the idea of carnal or flesh. Incarnation is the idea that God entered human flesh. That is certainly the concept. Those of you who've been in Rocky's class are well aware of this because Rocky has stressed this and did a very good job of stressing this very fact throughout our study. And so over in John chapter 1, in a passage that's very familiar to us, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on to explain that He was the Creator of the entire universe. Then when you get down to verse 14, the Word that He talked about in verse 1, He said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So God entered human flesh in the person we know as Jesus Christ. Over in John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said, you are from below, I am from above. That is, you were born on this earth. Your origin is from this earth. I'm not from this earth. I'm from somewhere else. My origin is not from Mary. I am from above. And that statement was made over and over and over by Jesus. I'm from above. I'm not from here. Again here in verse 24, John 8 verse 24. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. It was essential that we understand this concept about Jesus. That He's not simply a glorified prophet. That He's not simply a man who went about doing good. He's more than that. The word He's in italics, you can leave it out if you want. Unless you believe that I am. We'll see a passage where He makes that claim very clearly. Unless you believe that He is God with us, you will die in your sins. Look down in chapter 8 here at verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus lived in the first century. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before that, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews understood the significance of what he was saying. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? This was a stunning claim that Jesus had made. Jesus didn't back down at all. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, yes, this is the truth, with an exclamation point. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. Is he claiming deity? That's the term that was used when Moses was at the burning bush by the Jehovah God of the nation of Israel. Is that what he's claiming? Read the next verse. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's what they understood him to be claiming. That's what Matthew says, God with us. The eternal God, creator of the world. You know, this concept is really, I believe it, I read it, but I cannot wrap my mind around a God that loved man so much that he came to earth in the form of human flesh, knowing when he came he was going to the cross. I believe it, I read it, there's no way I can fathom the depth of that. But that's what's being announced in Matthew chapter 1. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So Jesus now has died and he has risen again. And he's appearing to his disciples. And we're looking at John chapter 20. And we're going to begin here in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus wanted them to understand that what they're witnessing was a real event in history. This is the same Jesus that was nailed to the cross. This is the same body that I possessed then. I'm in it now. And if you want to, you can verify that by touching me. So it's not simply a vision. Visions can teach. But Jesus wanted them to know this was more than a vision. This was actually the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they were witnessing, having been raised from the dead. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. You can't get a clearer exclamation of faith in the incarnation than that right there. My Lord and my God. How important is that to me and to you? Jesus said, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. That's you and that's me. Thomas saw and was given the opportunity to physically touch the body of Jesus. How am I to believe it? John continues. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that. Rocky continually stressed that in his class. That's why these things are written. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. True, we are sons of God, in a sense. All men are sons of God, in a sense. But the Son of God is used in the gospel in a very unique way. And it's the idea of God in human flesh. The Son of God. No other being ever like this one. And that's why these books have been written. That's why we have this historical record, that we may believe it. How important is it to believe that he is Emmanuel? We've already read John 8. He said, if you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Go to Hebrews. You know, it's possible for most of us in this audience who have come to understand this, to say amen to everything we've said. But in time, for that to become mundane, everyday, common, where it really doesn't impact us like it ought to. The very songs that Keith selected was designed to help us refresh our thoughts and focus our minds on this great story that we're reading about. The Hebrew people, Christians, that this letter is written to were in danger of that very thing. You'll note in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For what reason? Go back in chapter 1. You know what he's talking about? Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, and how He came to this earth, angels worshiped Him, yet He's the Creator God of the universe. And He's going to lay out in the book of Hebrews, He's your high priest. He's the one in whom salvation, upon whom salvation is dependent. He's your everything. He's the one upon whom the new covenant is based. For this reason, if we drift away, we let these things kind of get away from our hearts and minds. He said, verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How shall we escape if we, what? Neglect. Not saying renounce, not saying fight against, not saying deny, neglect. So great a salvation. That is, so great a message of salvation. After it was first spoken to the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It's this message of salvation that he's talking about. That God came in human flesh to redeem you and me. We'll never, young people in this audience, you'll never be taught anything in school or any university that's a greater message than this. You'll learn nothing that's more important. You'll learn nothing that can better impact your life here and will definitely impact your eternity than God came to this earth in human flesh. He's Emmanuel. In the 10th chapter, in warning these Christians about the danger of apostasy, look over in chapter 10, in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully, some of these folks had reached the point they weren't even assembling with the saints to sing songs like we sang this morning, to partake of a memorial to his death. Not that they would fight other Christians who did so. And if you went to their house and asked them that if they believe in Jesus, they might tell you yes. But their conduct illustrated that that faith no longer controlled who they were and how they lived. And so he said, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think you'll deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's what it amounts to. When I turn away from this glorious story, I have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And so what an announcement made to Mary, confirmed in fact in history, claimed by Jesus Christ, confirmed by the fact that He arose from the grave on the third day, confirmed by the fact that the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the power for the next 30 years to work undeniable miracles in confirmation of it. These are the historical facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another thing we learn as we look at the historical fact concerning the birth of Jesus, and it too is a remarkable thing. It had never happened before. It's never happened again. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, Matthew says, the birth of Jesus was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed, we would use the term engaged. When His Mary mother had been betrothed to Joseph, but it's this next statement. It says, before they came together. That is, before they came together in the sexual act of marriage. Before they came together. Before they engaged in that thing that happens 99% of the time. That's not enough. I don't know how to make it, including every case that's ever happened in history as to how a child comes into existence. But this is going to be a case that's different. Before they came together, she was found with child. And then you know how it happened. by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. In other words, is the reason she was enabled to give birth. Look at Luke chapter 1, where Luke gives us some more details about the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Nazareth, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, and she asked the question that many ask today when you talk about the virgin birth. How? How can a woman who's never known a man in the biblical sense have a child? She said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" If you have a marginal note in your Bible, you see literally it's no man. I'm a virgin. How in the world can I conceive a child? Here's the answer. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Is the Holy Spirit God? He must be to be able to cause this to happen. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He wasn't the Son of God because he was born of a virgin. Being born of a virgin marked him out as being that individual, that unique individual. There's never been another person on the face of the earth like this. He is indeed the Son of God. And so when Mary asks if it's possible, you have the answer. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through 37. It's interesting. Luke, of course, was a physician. He knew about human birth, as we all do. But when he's recording the genealogy of Christ, he inserted a little statement here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. So he's going to talk about Jesus' lineage. It's interesting how he wrote it. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being... Put a parenthesis mark now, because you've got a parenthetical statement. It says, being the son of Eli. But there's a parenthetical statement after the word be. As was supposed, the son of Joseph. He didn't say being the son of Joseph. He wasn't. But if anybody did not know the story we read in Matthew 1 and Luke 2, they would say, he has to be. There's his mama. She's married to that guy. That's got to be his daddy. Unless she's a fornicator. Well, that's what people thought, Luke said. That's what men surmised. But that wasn't the case. And this further goes along with the idea that he was born of a virgin. We've mentioned earlier in our study that Jesus over and over again claimed that he didn't come from this earth. This was stunning to the people that he preached to. If you look over in John chapter 6, you'll see that he unashamedly and boldly continued to set this concept before them. In John chapter 6, look down at verse 23. John chapter 6. So here they follow Jesus across the lake. What do I have? John 6, 38. Sorry about that. John chapter 6, verse 38. Look at verse 38. He says to these people that followed him across the lake, he said, "I have come down from heaven." There's that statement again. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 41, the Jews got the drift of what He's saying. They didn't understand what He's claiming. The Jews were grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Look at their statement. They reasoned like Luke referred to in Luke 3:23. Here's their suppositions. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? That's what they supposed. That's what Luke said. That's what people supposed. How does He now say, I've come down out of heaven? How can that be? What's He talking about? He's talking about the virgin birth. How His body was created in the womb of Mary. And we read about that very thing. And so we read over in chapter 8 where He said, unless you believe that I am He, that I came from heaven, you will die in your sins. Look over at chapter 13 of John. You'll see He continued to the time of His death. We're getting close to the time of His death now. He's with His apostles. And He's teaching them and preparing them for His mission. And so, in John chapter 13, and look at verse 3. He said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God, and was going back to God. He'd come forth from God, and now He's going back to God. In chapter 16, in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Jesus emphatically declared that His origin was from heaven. And that little body of that little boy that was made in the womb of Mary, inside that body was the Spirit, the eternal Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's incarnation. That's the gospel story. Why did He do that? Why did He leave the glory of heaven? With all of its wonder, with all of its peace, and all of its power. And here's the answer. Luke tells us. Look, we've already read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when it was announced to Mary that He said He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Look at Luke chapter 2, where Luke records His birth in the first part of the chapter. And then when you get down to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, here's these shepherds in the field, and they see these angels. There appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. The King James and the New King James Version translates it, peace toward men. I prefer that translation. If you have a footnote, if you have the New American Standard Bible, it's literally, you can see in the footnote, men of good pleasure. But it's the idea, it's not among men, between two men. It's peace between God and man. It's divine peace toward man through this baby that had been born. And that's the announcement that's being made. And so, He's going to bring peace to man. How is He going to bring peace? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. You know, when we have a little baby born to us, we know that there's coming a time that baby's going to die. But the difference is, Jesus was born for the purpose of a special death. He had to become a man so He could die this death and thus be the atonement for our sins. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, He said, through Him to reconcile. The word reconcile has to do with this word peace. Here are two people at odds. God and man were definitely at odds because man's a sinner. Now, Isaiah says, your sins separate from you from your God. God cannot tolerate sin and cannot fellowship sin. I want to be God's friend. I want God to smile upon me. I don't want to have to fear praying to Him, thinking about His presence. I want to be able to look forward when I cross the river of death, of seeing God. I need to be reconciled. And that's what this verse is talking about. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The blood of His cross refers to His death. He came, entered a human body because He needed to die as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Now, the question is, how is this peace attained? If what we've read in Colossians 1:20 is understood, that the peace that you read about in Luke 2:14 is dependent upon the blood of the cross, then it's absolutely essential that I form some kind of relationship with His death, because without it, I cannot have peace with God. And so you look at the Roman letter in Romans chapter 6, and he talks about these Christians and what they had done and how they had entered into a relationship with the death of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, we're going to read here in verse 3 and 4 of this reading. I told you to bear with me, a new Bible, so it's taking me a little while to get it broke in. All right, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death, into a relationship whereby His death provides the blessing God intended by it? How did you enter that? You're baptized into His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The new life follows being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, His death. Satan is the great deceiver. He cannot successfully persuade everybody that Jesus is not the Christ, although he would love to do that. So you've got another, one of many angles, and that is to persuade men that you enjoy the blood of Christ before and without baptism. Now, what will God do with people who believe the gospel story but have not been baptized because they want to enter into a relationship with His death? That's God's business. But I don't want to be in that number. And I want to try to persuade anybody who will sit down and study the Bible with me that that's not the case. Because what I'm reading is, baptism is God's plan. It's in God's plan, whereby men enjoy the relationship with Him, that the blood of Jesus Christ becomes effective in the taking away of sin. He was born to die. And we've got to partake in, have a fellowship with His death in order to be forgiven. Go back to the book of Colossians with me again. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul stated that you have peace through the blood of His cross. But then he went on and continued. He said, verse 22, He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. There it is, the blood of His cross, His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the only way you want to stand before God. I can't do that on my own merit. I have to depend on the blood of Jesus. But there's more. If. There's an if. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Why preach a lesson like this? Here's one reason. We heard it. We know it. But it's got to be rooted deeply in our hearts and affect who we are. It's not just a matter of saying, I believe it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You have two parts to this letter. The first part, first two chapters, talks about how complete we are because Christ came and died and rose again. Every spiritual need has been provided. Chapter 3, verse 1 talks about that if. Look, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seeking the things above is not seeking angels' wings and a golden throne. Seeking the things above are the thoughts, the conduct, the lifestyle that agrees with the reign of our Savior King. In contrast to the things of the world, which he discusses a little bit further. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Look at verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to. Here's the things of the world. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Christ is our King. We're saved by His grace. It's a wonderful story. Man could not have conceived it. Men could not have brought it to pass. It was only by the power and love and the grace of Almighty God. But it is contingent on an obedient faith, on a priority in life that does more than give mouth service to Jesus as the Emmanuel. If we continue in the faith, living the life, giving priority to the things that His reign demands. Back there in Luke chapter 2, when those angels told that story to the shepherds, they said, glory to God in the highest. Glory is giving honor, giving praise, recognizing the worthiness of. Why would I have any difficulty, even if I can't sing very well, even if your voice is not very strong, even if you may wander all over the note page like I do, why wouldn't you want to open your heart and sing praise, glory to God in the highest? Why wouldn't you want to get on your knees when you get up in the morning and bow your heart and your knees to God and say, thank you, God, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that I have in Jesus. Why would you not, before you go to bed at night, want to praise Him and thank Him? Why would you not want to live your life in the honor of a God who did this for you and did this for me? Glory to God in the highest. Why would I miss the opportunity to partake of a memorial to the greatest act of love that you'll ever read about? The love of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, glory to God in the highest. Listen, if you're in this audience, and that's not been your focus, if the world has been your focus, material things have been your focus, you need to repent. You're not going to stand before God and mistreat His Son, neglect His Son, and have what He came to provide. If you need the prayers of brethren, we'd be glad to pray with you and for you. You've never confessed the name of this King and yielded your will to His and want to be baptized into His death. We stand ready to help you with that. Let us stand together.